Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1 and reading through verse 14 for our scripture reading. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Let us pray. We bow before you, our Father, to acknowledge with thanksgiving and with praise that you have revealed yourself to us, and not only in the works, marvelous works of creation, but in the works of redemption, as we've just read in this marvelous passage. We pray, our Father, that you would use your word to enlighten the eyes of our hearts, that we may behold with wonder and be amazed at your gracious love, wisdom that you have bestowed upon us through Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Count Your Blessings was a gospel song that was commonly sung in the church that I grew up in Maine. In my boyhood days, it was probably one of my favorite hymns. It had a catchy tune, and that helped, I think, to make it a favorite or a song that I liked. We would even change the chorus to Count Your Blessings two by two instead of one by one. The song reminded us that we should be focused on God's blessings instead of murmuring and complaining about difficulties in our lives. I often selected this hymn to sing in the evening church service when there was occasion to select favorite hymns to sing, and then on the way home from church complain when I couldn't sit by the window in the car. It is easy, I think, that we can easily speak about God's blessings one moment and then completely act like he hasn't blessed us at all. James reminds us of the incongruity of using the same mouth to bless God and then curse people made in the likeness of God. I understand that the lesson of this well-known gospel song was that it was important in one's Christian life to focus on the blessings of God and not on the difficulties that one may experience in life. In other words, to consider God's blessings keep us from being grumpy or murmuring. So the author, I understand, of this catchy gospel song wanted us to have an optimistic spirit in our lives and being thankful even in the midst of our struggles and heartaches. Well, this opening statement of Ephesians, to count our blessings, is a matter of recognizing those blessings given to us from God lie in a profound theological realities of the work of the triune God for our redemption. This is one sentence, as you know, beginning at verse 3 and goes all the way to verse 14. And we're only going to focus, and briefly so tonight, upon the opening phrase or the opening clause. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. As we begin our exploration of this incredible statement, it might seem something like going to the movies in Taiwan, as I recall. I remember going to see Star Wars. You enter the theater, and by film you are transported to a galactic empire, and for a couple of hours you are caught up in a whole new world. Then the movie's over, and the exit lets you out into a narrow, dimly lit alley with open sewers. And you realize you are back in this world. Well, with this grand theological eulogy is so much more than being transported into a fanciful galaxy. It takes us into the heavenlies and provides for us a glimpse of the spiritual realities of what God is doing in this world. Of what is God doing with us? It takes us, in a sense, behind the scenes of our experience and gives us an understanding of what is happening to us from a heavenly perspective. We now begin to see why the apostle's greeting of grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ has such profound and rich significance. Words of greeting that we often bypass or just say them nonchalantly, without realizing their full spiritual impact. Well, now Paul, in this letter, he begins to fill that greeting with the content of the fullness of the gospel. It has been suggested, appropriately I think, that the apostle is somewhat like a conductor of an orchestra who raises his baton, and the musical piece begins with a thunderous beginning. So his opening line is an outburst of praise. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must not just skip over that and get to the following phrases without considering that for a moment. For God himself is to be recognized and worshiped as the Blessed One. God in his essence and character is blessed, is the Blessed One. The Blessed One, in fact, was a name, a substitute name for God, to avoid using the specific name of God. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 61, we read, the high priest asked Jesus as part of his interrogation by the Sanhedrin, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And there you see how it is used. But the apostle here, I believe, is not just using it as a name for God, but he honors God. He cannot begin to think about God, but to give him blessing and praising him, which is why it's translated that way in some of the versions. The perfection of God in his being, he is to be recognized as the source of every blessing that we sung a few minutes ago. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, says the book of James. You see, because there are no flaws or no imperfections in God, only good can come from him. He is perfect in his blessed state of righteousness and flawless in his goodness. In his transcendent and intrinsic blessedness, to use John Murray's description, he is without equal as the creator of all things living, as Paul concludes, forever blessed in Romans 1, chapter, verse 25. To worship any other being or make a creaturely representation of deity was religious apostasy, or if you will, it was idolatry. The true knowledge of God, forever blessed, results in worship, for he alone is worthy of worship. The true God is to be given the glory that is due to his holy name. Well, I remember Ray Steele when he was on the elder, one of the elders at Bethel. He would often ask this question, how can we bless God? The idea of blessing really has a twofold use in Scripture, and usually the question is given, when the blessing is given, when you bless someone, it means to convey a benefit, or it's to give a gift. That is how you bless someone. The Bible indicates in many places it is the inferior who is blessed by the superior. A specific example of that is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 7, where Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek in response to his blessing. Abraham, you remember, was a friend of God. He was the father of the nation of Israel. But he then was in the presence of someone who was greater, who blessed him. Or we read in the book of Ruth, when Boaz greeted the workers in the field, their response to his greeting, "The Lord be with you," they responded, "Well, the Lord bless you," in response. But on the other hand, in Scripture, to bless the name of God is an act of adoration. It's to give praise to him or to give thanks. It is a recognition of the status of one who's the giver of every good and perfect gift. In blessing the name of God, we glorify him with praise that is due to his holy name and for the blessings that he begins to enunciate in this passage. In that regard, as I was thinking about this, to use a homey illustration, back in my childhood days when we would give gifts at Christmas time, my parents always insisted that those gifts had a tag on it saying who the gift was from. This was in contrast to a practice of at Christmas time, gifts would be given to the children in the family, but they would be doing that without tags because they were from Santa Claus. So my parents insisted that the gifts always had a tag on it so that in the giving of the gift, you recognize the giver. And you gave them thanks for giving you the gift. That's kind of the idea involved. We heard something about that this morning in the message that we heard. It's just not the gift itself, but it's the response of receiving that gift and recognizing and giving thanks for it. Well, God is to be praised in that sense as the Blessed One who is the source, the fountain of all blessings that we enjoy. But he goes on to say in this passage that God is to be praised in his identity as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a very interesting phrase, and it's used by Paul on many occasions, but I think it's a phrase that really grows again, and there's a reflection of redemptive history. In redemptive history, God revealed himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob in Exodus chapter 3. And in the Old Testament, this formula was repeatedly used. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. You find that especially in special designations, such as the designation of the temple, or the consecration of the temple when it was dedicated. It was used in many other occasions as that. And it's used repeatedly in the Psalms to mark off the divisions of the Psalms, the five books. It often ends that way. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. You have that expression occurring time and time again. And so now we come to this expression that God makes himself known supremely as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think we have also to realize, just to stop and think about, what a profound statement that is, especially by this eminent Jewish scholar, that it didn't conflict with his idea of monotheism, but he understood now that God, the true God, the living God, was the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul uses this designation again in Romans 15 and 2 Corinthians 1, chapter 11 and 1 Peter also. So Paul seems to be using a standard Jewish formula found repeatedly in the Old Testament with a distinctive Christian meaning. The God of the Old Testament who delivered his people from their enemies is the same God of the New Testament who has now revealed himself fully in the ministry of Christ. This designation defines who God is over against the false teaching about the nature of God. I think it's also an indication why the early church so opposed any attempt to divorce the God of the Old Testament from the God of the New Testament. Due to phrases like this. Like many in our society, I had a classmate in high school who said he believed in God, but he didn't believe in Christ. But in Scripture, those two cannot be separated. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, just recently, Larry King was asked, if he interviewed God, what would be the first question that he would ask him? And he said audaciously, do you have a son? Well, I think he would have known that, had read the Scriptures, but quite likely he now knows how foolish that question was. On Jesus' part, if you read the Gospels, he constantly referred to God as his Father. He was sent by the Father. He speaks the words of the Father, and he does his work. He does his work. He does the work of the Father. He's the only one, according to Matthew's Gospel, he's the only one who knows the Father, and no one comes to the Father but by him. John's powerful words at the beginning of the Gospel, no one has ever seen God. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father has explained him. Jesus said to the Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And I'm going to leave it to our pastor to talk about all the intricacies that develop between the members of the Trinity, since that's his field of study, and look forward to that in Sunday school class in the future. But he is God, the Father, and the Son from all eternity. As the Son has existed from all eternity, so has the Father. He's been the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, one who delights in doing the will of his Father, and he glorifies the Father. And the God who is the source of all blessing is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God whom the Son has revealed fully as the Father, and the God of redemption brought about by the Son. So to trust in God is to trust in Jesus, as Jesus said to his disciples, you believe in God, believe also in me. For he who has the Son has the Father also, for the Father sent him. So Paul's words remind us what our response is to be in a true knowledge of God. To bless God is to eulogize him, to say good words. The father of a friend of mine used to say that the study of theology will drive you crazy because you can't figure it all out. Now, there may be something to that, but what he should have said, given Paul's statement here, if the study of theology properly will lead you to worship, to recognize who he is and to worship him. Worship is the recognition of the worthiness of God to worship. In worship, we bless and praise God for who he is. Listen to the opening words of Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within thee, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord and forget not his benefits. Psalm 104 begins the same way. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And Psalm 119, blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. And always the question that comes back to us as believers, do we worship God like that? It's the very character of God in the essence of his purity and his holiness and his blessedness that we come to bow before him and to worship him because of who he is. Martin Lloyd-Jones notes, there is no more true test of our Christian profession than to discover how prominent this note of praise is and thanksgiving is in our life. This is what differentiates us from the world. The world is very miserable and unhappy. It is full of cursing and complaints. But praise and thanksgiving and contentment mark out the Christian and show that he is no longer of the world. I would just add in a sense that it seems to me that it's also a blessing occurs to us in that worship because we are giving our praise and worship to the living and true God and not to an idol. We lived in a land for 17 years where idolatry was very real, very powerful, very strong. But in worship of the living God, we are not worshiping something made out of wood, something that's carved from a stone. We're worshiping a living and true God. So just think of what Paul says here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, just in that position that he has as the true and living God. In the second place, Paul goes on to say, God has blessed us through the faithful ministry of Christ, his Son. Paul uses this designation to remind us that all of God's blessings bestowed upon his children are in Christ. That means that the greatest blessing that God has given to us is his Son. He sent him into the world. Every blessing we enjoy is because Christ in his coming has done what was necessary for the blessings of the Father to be granted to us. That will be made clear as this title sentence is unfolded in specific ways that God has blessed us. But do you realize as many scholars have pointed out, many commentators show, in the first 14 verses of this letter, the name or title Christ or its equivalent or a personal pronoun occurs not fewer than 15 times. Paul is very careful that with every blessing that he mentions, he connects it to Christ, to him and his work that he's done. So in this opening sentence of this paragraph, the source of all blessing, of course, is the Father. The sphere of his blessing is in his Son, and the substance of his blessing is by the Spirit. So he names or refers to the whole triune God in carrying out the work of the Father's blessing that is given to us. The Father's blessings are encapsulated in what Christ, his Son, accomplished in his ministry. He's just not a conduit by which the blessings come, but he is the one who accomplishes the eternal plan of God that is set before us. Christ is the one who fulfilled all righteousness in the perfection of his obedience to bring to pass all the blessings that are enumerated in what follows. From eternity's past election, the present work of creation and redemption in this world, and the eternal inheritance are divine gifts of God given to us through the ministry and the work of Christ. The blessing of God reaches back to eternity and extends into eternity. As David Wells has noted, Christ's work was work that only God could do, and that he could only do it in union with flesh. That was ours. In Christ, men and women in all ages and cultures have found their Creator and Redeemer. Even more than that, in Christ and through him, we see the exposition of God's character and ways, the declarations of his love and judgment, the fulfillment of his intention for creation. Unquote. But just think, if we just stop there and think about who Christ, who God is and how he has blessed us in Christ, but just think of the magnitude of the blessings that Paul enumerates about the work of Christ. Each phrase is a sermon in itself, many sermons perhaps, that we can only mention very briefly this evening. Before the existence of the universe, before the foundation of the world, the Father chose us in him to be holy and blameless. Through Jesus Christ, he predestined us for adoption as sons. See, all of these begin to require the Son's incarnation and his faithful obedience unto death, giving us a radically new status from our being children of wrath. He lavished the riches of his grace upon us in his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions. He made known to us the mystery of his will, which he purposed in Christ in working out all things according to his plan, and in the fullness of time to, quote, unite in him things in heaven and things on earth. Not only is there a uniting of the nations by the gospel into one body, even Christ, but there are cosmic dimensions in setting creation free from its futility and its bondage of decay into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. I'm not sure I grasp much of that, but just simply repeat the words of Scripture. Amazing what those words convey, what they represent. He gave to us an inheritance in Christ, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. In Christ, when we came to believe in him, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise as the down payment of our inheritance. So Calvin's words at this point are really appropriate. He writes, Paul extols sublimely the grace of God toward the Ephesians to rouse their hearts to gratitude, to set them all aflame, to occupy and fill them with this thought, that they who exercise themselves in it with earnest meditation will never embrace new doctrines which obscure the very grace that they felt so powerfully within themselves, unquote. So in the accomplishment of our redemption, Paul is careful to state that through Christ, we are the recipients of his blessing and is to be adored along with God his Father. The heavenly scene in Revelation pictures for us the church triumphant, gathered around the throne of God, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." What great ideas, concepts that are there in what God is doing in blessing us as believers, as his children. Finally, God is to be praised for the nature of his blessings that he has bestowed upon us. He's praised for who he is. He's praised for how those blessings have come through Christ, so that the Son is also adored and worshipped. But he's praised for the nature of the blessings he's bestowed on us. These blessings are described in a couple of ways. They're described as spiritual, and they're described as in the heavenlies. The word that summarizes that all the blessings that the believers have received is spiritual. Every spiritual blessing. These are blessings that belong to the realm of the Spirit, given to us by the work of the Spirit. I think sometimes we hear that word, we just feel, well, that's kind of a unrealistic character to them. Rather than being something you can feel and touch, that's very earthly. It's not like, it's much more interesting to play sports or be engaged in all the activities that we are engaged in. But he said, these are spiritual. These are gifts that allow us to see the full nature of what God is doing for his people. And the list culminates with the gift of the Spirit himself, who is the down payment of all God's inheritance to his people. We learn from the book of Acts that it is by the work of Christ, again, that the promise of the Holy Spirit was given to him, which he poured out upon the nations. And so these blessings unfold for us these profound realities, how God has blessed us, which provides us the additional reasons for us adoring and worshiping God. The blessings are also pictured for us in the heavenlies. A phrase that Paul likes in his short letter of Ephesians is found in this verse, found in verse 20, found in chapter 2, found in chapter 3, found in chapter 6. It has been suggested that this term in the heavenlies is used in contrast to the material blessings that were a significant part of the Old Testament. As you know, the promised land was Canaan, and the inheritance was visible in that sense. But we know that that was only a temporary picture of the eternal blessings of God. Rather now, in the heavenlies, it seems to me, is bound up with God's saving events in redemption. And as O'Brien suggests, is to be understood within a Pauline eschatological perspective. It's another way of reminding us that God's blessings to us are bound up in Christ, who is seated in the heavenlies. In verse 20, Paul writes in Colossians 3, verse 1, "We have been raised up with Christ, and we are to set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Or as we read in Philippians chapter 3, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself." God's blessings will be fully revealed when Christ is fully revealed. There is a now and a not yet to the blessings of God. The Apostle Peter chimes in with the same thought when he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away in heaven, reserved for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." As believers, we are blessed because by faith we are united to Christ and share in his work by the effectual application of it to us by God's Holy Spirit, who is indeed the down payment of our inheritance. Why is this all done? Why is this being carried out? It's all done to the praise of the glory of his grace. Just think. The eternal God, creator of this vast universe and all things that we see, preserved the world and mankind and on a hill outside the gates of Jerusalem over 2,000 years ago. The Son of God died a cursed death. And the third day he was raised from the dead. And by the Spirit of God's work, God's good news has come to remote places like Taichung, Taiwan, East Dixville, Maine, Karamoja, Uganda, Big Rock, Illinois, Pole Tavern, New Jersey, even South Africa. The gospel has come with power to people living their lives in ignorant and impure ways who, in contrast to the apostles and believers who were the first to believe, we are among those who also believe by the sovereign grace and Spirit of God upon hearing the gospel and have become part of the fellowship of believers so that they and others will be in heaven forever with the eternal God. Isn't that overwhelming? Isn't that magnificent? I often think of Wendell Stolfus's comment when he was here as an intern that his Germanic ancestors were tree worshippers until Winfred Boniface came and cut down the oak tree dedicated to Thor that marked the beginning of the Christianization of the Germanic people. Just think of the realities of the grace that is given to us to be here tonight, worshiping the living and true God. What is amazing, though, is all those blessings lie in the heart of the eternal God before the existence of the universe. Can you grasp that? Then in some way, as a child of God, you are in the mind of God. As a believer, before the universe came into existence, God's blessings established in eternity past, enacted in history, embraced in this life, and enjoyed to a future eternity. If we committed this one long sentence of memory, we would have a foundational compendium of theology on which to build the rest of our lives. For this sentence is like an outline to all the rest that Paul is going to say in Ephesians. To read through the sentence is like drinking from a fire hose that I heard used recently. To grasp and comprehend what all that God is doing for believers. It's no wonder then that Paul then prays for the church following this passage. That as believers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give to us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that you may know the hope to which He has called us, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenlies. He prays now that we would have the ability by the Spirit of God to grasp what He has just told us in this marvelous sentence. There's a common saying that some people are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. I think that came from Oliver Wendell Holmes. And it is possible, to which church history attests, that we may understand these spiritual blessings and seek to escape from the world because we are an otherworldly people. So that we tend to flee from that. But that would not be what the apostle has in mind as we read chapters 4-6 in this letter. It is laying hold of these great truths that Paul exhorts the church to live in a manner worthy of the calling by which we've been called and walk in love as His new community brought about by the grace of God and the sacrificial love of the Son of God. We are to live our lives in the wisdom of the Spirit in understanding the will of God that transforms our lives, our character, our speech, our marriages, our families, and our work into what God has created us and redeemed us to be and to do in order to give testimony to the power of the gospel throughout society unto the praise of the glorious name of God, blessed forever, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who in the fullness of times will perfect and unite all things in heaven and earth under the headship of Christ. Let us pray. What can we say, our Father, to what you reveal to us? It goes way beyond what we're able to grasp, for we are people that are as dust before you. How much we need your help to think about and meditate and upon these marvelous realities that's portrayed for us in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless your people, we pray, as we read, study, and think about your word, that we may serve you, love you with all of our hearts. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.